You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Morning, King's Cross. Thank you for that intro, Chip. I'm very excited to be here. I think that one of the things I was reflecting on is that when I've seen previous elders get the opportunity to teach and then talking with Chip, he's done a lot of really good work with preparing us and equipping us and encouraging us to step out and that. And so thank you for that, Chip. As Chip said, today we're actually going to continue our series on the parables. Last week, Rob talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin. This next parable is what we call the lost son. It's the third parable that Jesus taught about in Luke 15, I'm going to dig into it. So I'm going to read first the first couple of verses just to remind us who he was speaking to, and then we'll read the parable. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed by the pigs, longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So I've been in church my whole life, and I've heard this parable more times than I can count, and maybe you have too. So several years ago, about 10 years ago, Pastor Tim Keller gave a sermon, wrote a book a couple years later after that, and it was about this parable. And it just completely opened my eyes to something that I had felt like I'd heard and understood many, many times before, and saw what I missed in the message of this parable. So I want to talk about a few of the concepts that will help us navigate the story and why Jesus told it. So the first key concept is that prodigal means extravagant. It doesn't mean lost. When Keller's book came out, he titled it Prodigal God. I heard the title and I thought, what point is Keller trying to make? God's lost? How is God lost? I just didn't understand it. But that's not the meaning of the word. We get prodigal from prodigious. And prodigious means extraordinary in size, amount, extent, degree, force, etc. It also means wonder or marvelous. Relatedly, prodigal as an adjective means wasteful or recklessly extravagant. And so we're going to see three examples of extravagance in this story. The second concept, speaking of three, and not coincidentally, there are three characters in the story, the father and his two sons. And so Jesus didn't actually title this the lost son. He didn't even give it a title. He was delivering this message, and he immediately set the stage that this was about two sons. So Jesus is delivering the story about the father and the two sons, and he's delivering it to the sinners, tax collectors, and then the Pharisees. So in verse 11 and 12, the man has two sons. The younger wants his inheritance. In Deuteronomy 21, the law laid out that the first son gets a double portion. So there's two sons. The younger brother gets a third. The older brother gets two-thirds, right? Double the portion. So the younger brother looks at his father, and all that his father has and all that he is, and he sees possession. And he sees objects, and he sees gifts. He sees the gain he gets and thinks, I really only want what I can get from my father. So what he is saying here is, and I was kind of picturing this, he's basically saying, you aren't dying fast enough. Why won't you die? It would be better for me if you were dead. So we see this first example quite plainly of this extravagance that is from the younger brother's attitude, and that is extravagant want turns God into a means to an end. Extravagant want turns God into a means to an end. I mean, this is a totally horrible act from the son. He rebels and dishonors his father. And in the Old Testament law, the extreme rebellion against the father and your mother was actually punishable by stoning. So this isn't just a small act that he's doing. And the father shockingly grants the request. So now the father has two-thirds of what he had before. The younger brother doesn't get as much as the older brother, but it's good enough. The father is just a means to an end. So the younger brother is okay having one-third of the father's possessions and 0% of the father. So I'm very aware that the Lord gives us good gifts, and I love to receive gifts from God. James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And it's good to want the good things of God in our life. It's one of the ways we can delight in him. But consider God's message in Deuteronomy 8. He gave to the people through Moses. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So he goes on and he talks about a lot of the ways that he's going to bless the people. And then in verse 18, he says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. So what God is warning them about is using him as a means to an end. God is promising and reminding them over and over again, I will bless you. Don't forget me. Don't forget that what you have is from me. So we get the good things of God, and we forget they come from God's desire to take care of us and from his great love for us. So a couple years ago, my wife Rebecca told me about a book called With by Sky Jathani. And it's funny, my wife recommends TV shows and books to me all the time. And it takes me a while to go and finally watch them or read them. And then when I do, I tell them how great they are. And she says, I know, that's why I told you to go read it. So eventually, I'll just go ahead and start doing it as soon as she recommends them. But she told me about this book. And the main point of the book is that we were meant to live a life with God. But so often, we trade that relationship for other postures that are unbiblical distortions of what a true relationship with him should be like. We learned a phrase a while ago, truth adjacent, right? So it's truth, which is good, and then it's adjacent, which means it's not truth, but it kind of feels like it. And a lot of these postures are those truth adjacent postures. The younger son in this parable has the posture of life from God. The essence of the life from God posture, God exists to supply our needs. He's just a means to an end. So people in this category, which sometimes I find my heart is in this posture, they want God's blessings and gifts, but they're not particularly interested in God himself. So let's look deeper into the journey the younger brother goes on. So in verse 17, he goes to a foreign country. So he leaves his father, leaves his family, then he leaves his home, leaves his village, his town, and he goes to a foreign country. So, I mean, he is gone. He is leaving it all behind. And I was thinking, I guess he has all of the stuff he got from his father. What else could he need the father for? So in verse 14, he squanders with reckless living. He's living with extravagance and foolishness. There's that word, extravagant. So the gifts start to fade. He's cut himself off from the source, and everything has run out. He gets all of his father's gifts. He doesn't have the father. He ends up in squalor serving pigs. And I was reflecting on this, and I thought, God, guess what happens when you have God's gifts, but you don't have God's presence or his relationship? So the son says, I'm no longer worthy. Let me figure out how to get back to being worthy. I'm in a bad spot, and my father is a way out of something bad. This, again, is the younger brother's heart. Here's the picture of how extravagant want turns God into a means to an end. Okay, so that's the younger brother. I think we've established, we all know he's extravagant, as we know, and we talked about. He always gets top billing in this parable. It's always about him, right? But what about the older brother? The older brother has his own version of extravagance. So he's out in the field working. He's earning his keep. He's doing the things to keep, for the family, keep everything running in tip-top shape. He's managing and directing. Maybe he's the hardest worker there. So we see a very stark contrast that's very obvious between the two brothers. The younger brother is lost in his extravagant wastefulness, living in sin, breaking all of the rules. The older brother is not off wasting his father's fortune. He's quite the opposite. He's doing everything right. Doing all the right things, he's extravagantly moral, and he's following the rules. Yet, as we have already seen from the way the story ends, he has distanced himself from the father, and he's in no way interested in a relationship with his younger brother. So with the older brother, we see a new kind of prodigal living. It's a different kind of extravagance, but it's still extravagant. And what we see is second, extravagant morality tries to earn what God freely gives. Extravagant morality tries to earn what God freely gives. So the older brother is doing all the right things, but he doesn't have joy. He comes to the house and he hears this music and celebration, and it doesn't really make sense. He's they're dancing, there's joy and happiness. Like, so he could tell something good is happening. The brother called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. I'm picturing the older brother. What's happening? There's happiness, there's joy, there's excitement, there's something good happening. I'm not ready to get involved in this until you tell me why it is we're happy. So he gets the good news in verse 27, when the servant said, your brother has come. So this is good news, right? You're thinking celebration. This is what many in the household would have hoped to happen. The celebration, the extravagant response from the father, the joy and the music and dancing from everyone in that party. The brother is home, and even better, he's safe and sound. He is with the father. But the older brother was angry and refused to go in. Some immediate response from the brother. I mean, that gets immediate. Like, what could have been good news speaks volumes about his heart and his attitude towards his family. His father is in the room with his younger brother who had left. But he doesn't understand why this wayward, wasteful brother that's been out for however long doing who knows what, he comes home and then he gets rewarded with a party. His father came out and entreated him, come in, be with us, this is good news. The older brother is not having it. He's not in on the celebration. He's not doing that. And if you were with us last week, Rob shared that the Pharisees were never excited, never celebrated when the lost returned. We see it again in this parable. The older brother says, look here, Father. Let me explain why I will not go in. I have served you for years. I have done everything you asked me to. I don't neglect your commands. My behavior has been great. The son here is surely not sinless. And I'm sure he's not been as perfect as he says. But from what we know, the father doesn't even debate that. He doesn't confirm that. He doesn't even acknowledge that comment. He doesn't even confirm it. You know, the brother says, I have never disobeyed you. And the reason why, I believe, is that that's not Jesus' point in this parable. Jesus is not after your moral and behavioral conformity as a requirement or the reason for why he so lavishly loves us. So John Piper wrote this. John Piper, notice the words served and command. The problem is that the older brother related to his father as a slave to a master, not as a son to a father. His father was merely a command giver, and therefore he was a command keeper. Merit, not mercy, was the foundation of the relationship, and mercy to the undeserving made him angry. We feel this way when we try to earn what God freely gives. All right, so going back to these postures I mentioned, the younger brother's posture was life from God. The older brother here is showing the posture of life under God. So people in this category believe that their goodness and their morality force God into a cause and effect relationship. They use extravagant morality to try and earn what God freely gives. It's an attempt to control God and thereby their circumstances. I think this is why this parable and this insight, when I first heard it, just really impacted me, because I see this so much in myself. And this is how many people in the world see religion. So like ancient pagan religions that tried to control God through sacrifices. So my family, we like to watch movies new and old, and we've made it through all of the Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan movies except for one, and that's Joe versus the Volcano. And my kids are thinking that this is my last attempt to kind of get them to want to watch it. Maybe it is. But in this movie, Tom Hanks plays a character named Joe Banks. And this wealthy guy hires Joe Banks to be the human sacrifice to appease the Waponi tribe on the island of Waponi Woo. So this tribe, they believe that sacrificing a bright orange man would ensure the continued extraction of a rare mineral they possessed. So yes, it's a silly example. I'm very well aware that many of Tom Hanks' movies are silly examples, but very much the path in ancient religions. There was fear from the people, and they were terrified, and their only hope for control was their religious practices towards their gods. So if you were here with us last year, we went through Judges in the fall, and we read about one of God's judges, Jephthah. So Jephthah was one of God's chosen people in Israel. And his view of God was so distorted that he sacrificed his daughter and got to God in order to try to gain favor. How much does this break the heart of God when his own people don't even know him? We constantly repeat the great tragedy of Eden. God laid out a plan for Adam and Eve to rule over creation with God. But Adam and Eve wanted to do it a different way. They wanted control and to be like God. So we've come from pagan sacrifices to the God of the harvest for blessings of the crops to it's a new kind of appeasement and ritual. With the older brother, it's extravagant morality and adherence to a strong ethical code, and then God will owe us because we've earned it. Okay, so this is where it kind of gets a little interesting, because you're like, okay, it sounds like you're saying that we don't need to have a moral code or ethics or rules. Surely not. That is not my intent. God's instructions and guidance are there to protect us. They keep us away from the harm of Satan. They set us apart from others so that people see our good works and they glorify God. They also keep our hearts close to him and in a right relationship with him so that he can bless us and then we can bless others. So I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about trading morality for moralism, putting an unhealthy focus on behaviors. Right? It's like truth adjacent. It's like good behavior is good, unhealthy focus, truth adjacent. So all you are concerned with is ritual or morality. So let's consider over time how religion has struggled with just being rules. Jesus warned the Pharisees about just merely focusing on their external behavior in Matthew. So chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, these hit me hard, and these are like some of my favorite rebukes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. And he brings it again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Isaiah gives his own warning from the Lord. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So the older brother, he says, this son of yours comes home. And the older brother forgets it's his brother as well. The older brother, he can love just like the father loves. He can try to celebrate just as the father is celebrating. In the same way, the father ran to the younger brother and is celebrating the younger brother who was lost and is found. The older brother can also choose to celebrate. This is good news for us all because it's all about the church. It's also about the church body. We can celebrate when God loves others. It's a good thing. So the father doesn't command the son. He doesn't say, I'm going back in there and you better be in there in 2 minutes or I'm coming back out here for you. Luke says the father entreated the younger son, entreated the older son, not command. So the older brother seems to have misinterpreted the nature of their relationship. The father says, you are always with me. In other words, you are with me, stay with me. And all that I have is yours now and forever. Stay with me. Don't focus so singularly on your strict obedience as your path to stay in my presence. All that I have is yours. You are always with me. But your brother was dead and now he's not. He was separated from me and has now come back to me, to us. We are united again, the three of us. So the younger brother, we know, needed to repent of his bad works, but the older brother felt like his good works is what he needed to do, and so the older brother needed to repent for why he did his good works. So that was the why. Why was he doing his good works? That was where he needed to repent. The older brother didn't raise a finger from what we know to go out and look for the older brother. And even when he was home, he wouldn't even go into the room, wouldn't even go in to see him to celebrate. It was heartbreaking. The younger brother got a Pharisee for an older brother. So this father has two sons. Both were lost. Both had extravagance of their own kind. Yet the father wanted deeply and passionately to lavish great love on his sons. He wanted them with him in a feast and celebration with him. So we see that this third character, the father, the third point is that extravagant love invites you into life with God. Extravagant love invites you in to life with God. I love the moment in the story when the younger brother decides to come home. It's that moment where the father is looking for him. The brother starts heading in the father's direction and he's looking for him. And he's a long way off, which means he was looking. The father felt compassion and ran to him. The verse says he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. So even in this brief moment, the son still doesn't quite get the father's love and see the extravagance, see that he's ready to bring him home. The father is not waiting. No, he actually ran to the son. So I was thinking about this, like you see him coming, you run for him. And I was thinking about my dog, Leo. So he's very rebellious. And we think it's because he's a 6-pound dog and he has something to prove. We're not really sure. So I come home and I need to let him out. And so I call his name. Nothing. kind of change my intonation, get more intense, nothing, call him about four times in, go in, and all of a sudden he kind of slowly rounds the corner, kind of looks at me. Maybe he eventually starts, you know, heading my direction. Then he stretches. Then he kind of wanders around the side of the, you know, the room, kind of getting towards me, and then he gets close to me. And I say close, like he's still like 6 feet away, and I'm like crouched down because I want to put his leash on him, but he still won't come. And I say, come, you know, come. And so I'm calling him, making him come, because I'm trying to show that I'm the master, and I'm trying to make sure he's obedient. At least I think I'm the master. The father's not doing any of that, right? The father is running for the son as soon, and when he's a long way off, he embraces him and kisses him. And the son doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the kind of love of the father that he's dealing with. So the son starts his speech. So he opens up his laptop, and he gets his PowerPoint presentation out, and he has this multi-step, multi-phase plan for how he's going to become a hired worker and then become, you know, in good standing with the father, and then maybe run his way back into being a part of the family and being worthy. He says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father is like, he heard the son saying this, but that's not what he has in mind. He basically, you know, he immediately starts, you know, changing the plan from what the son had. And he says, haven't you learned anything about my love? Haven't you learned anything about how this house works? The father gets the best robe, which is certainly the father's robe if it's the best. He calls for a ring, gets some shoes. So the son has already gotten his inheritance, right? He's gotten one third of everything that was his. And he had this life with all of these gifts, but without the father. And then he comes back. And what's the first thing that happens? Is it a little bit of guilt for him? Is it a little bit of maybe some shame, just appropriate amount of shame for the son? Is it like a little bit of a plan to work things off? No. The son is now with the father. And because he is with the father, he quite naturally, maybe unexpectedly, starts to get more things from the father. The father's love and goodness was compelling to the younger son. And he starts to feel, while he's out, he starts to feel something's missing. He's not quite doing the right things. He feels like he needs to come home. It's that compelling love from the father. The father didn't expect the son to work off his past sins. Instead, but he wants him to accept his gift. He wanted the son to accept the sacrifices that he had already made and the inheritance he'd already given, but also will continue to make. The love of the father to the older son invites the son into a celebration, but also into community and togetherness. It's the common theme between both sons. He wanted to compel the older brother to open up his heart and to forgive the younger brother and to receive him, just as the father had done. So this parable was told to two groups. The message to the sinners and tax collectors was Jesus' plea to repent and come home and find more in life with me. And the message to the Pharisees was also a plea, entreating them to repent for their self-righteousness and to come into a life with him. Our faith should be in God, not our sense of control. Not our sense of control through good works, and we can remove fear by surrendering to him and knowing that our safety in this life and in eternity comes from God alone. Our hope is in God, and we know that one day all will be made right, and the order and beauty of God's creation that was lost in Eden will be restored when Christ returns. We know this. And we believe this, and our life today should acknowledge that hope. It's not rooted in our circumstances or our station in life or in our moral perfection, but in a life in unity with God. And when we can understand that love, I think it will instill in us the kind of love that God has, and it can change the why of our behaviors. And that why starts to, it's like that the root of things, and that fruit comes from that when we start to understand the why behind how we should behave and how we should relate to God and how much he loves us. And God loves us and treasures us. In Zephaniah 3:17, he says, Lord, your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And our love from God should show us how we can have love to others and not take their sins and failures as some kind of a threat or unfairness to us. I know I have not done enough, and we have not done enough to earn salvation, and our good deeds and our works should not be compared to others in that way. So as I wrap up this morning, we've discussed the two sons and the father. And the story kind of ends a little bit surprisingly, maybe kind of on a sad note. The older brother is outside of the banquet. So it's kind of sad that the Pharisees, they weren't really sad about it. They actually were outraged because they knew that Jesus was talking about them. And we think, what if the younger brother had an older brother that came after him? What if the older brother said, my father did so much for you and gave you so much, and you rebelled and left him. But I'm going to put aside the glory and the status of being the firstborn and the heir to my father. I'm going to put that aside for a moment. I'm going to put aside the comfort and the benefits of our home, and I will find you and I will bring you home. So what we realize when we follow along in Luke, there's more to the story of this father and his two sons. There is another older brother, the kind of older brother that may be missing from that parable, but is part of the greater story told to us in the scripture. Jesus is the older brother that came after us. He was with God and he was God. He came to the earth as a human. He did all the right things, but he did not stop there. We were sinners, and we were in rebellion against God. But Jesus loved us to the point of dying on the cross for our sins and for our rebellion. He gave up his life to pay for our sins because he had none. He was perfect, and on the third day, he conquered death, and he rose from the grave. And he is calling us to receive his invitation, receive his free gift of grace, and to repent from our attempts to control God by getting good gifts, control God by paying for our sins with our own good works, and control God by our self-righteousness that puts our faith in what we have done. Instead, let him be your Savior and your only hope for restoring the relationship so that we can commune with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the teaching that you gave us these thousands of years ago that still rings true and can still penetrate our hearts and can still guide us and teach us. So I pray that this message would continue to be watered by you, would grow in our hearts, and would change the way that we receive your love. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.